All right, there you go. On. Thank you for the reminder. It's also great to see communion being led as multiple generations of Meetum is there. I don't know where are they now? Are they? They were right there. Oh, they're back there now. Okay, well, it's good to see them leading different, all three of them, different ones doing different parts of the communion. So, Father, we just continue in an attitude of praise and keeping you center focus, Father. We lift you up and you alone. We're here for you and you alone. We're here for your purposes. We're here for your ways. We're here for your thoughts. We're here for your revelation. We're here for your forgiveness. We're here for your healing. We're here for your truth. We're here for your sight. We're here for your protection. We're here for your fame. We're here for your glory. We're just here for you, Father. We need more and more of you. We come here to worship no one else but you. We lay aside all other things and we put on you. We invite you to guide us, direct us, convict us, lift us up, tear us down when we need it. We ask you for your truth every day in our life. We ask you for you. We thank you, Father, that we are heirs of you, as we sung this morning, that we're your children. We thank you've given us all that belongs to you, Father. We thank you for your purity that you've given to us. We thank you for all that you've shown us. We thank you for the breath in our lungs. We thank you for courage when we face darkness and evil and difficulty, Father. We ask you for wisdom and revelation to think about things rightly. And we thank you that you're a provider of all wisdom. So we come together this morning continuing to praise you, to worship you, to lift you up higher than all other things in our life. God, give us each this morning. We need a fresh revelation of you. So together, we pray and seek you right now. We ask you for fresh revelation. We ask you for fresh truth. We ask you for the leading of your spirit. We don't need more of our organization or more of our ideas. We need more of you. So Lord, this morning, fill us with your thoughts. We need you, Father. And we thank you that you are continually before us, that you're always near us, that you're our deliverer, our provider, our protector. You're the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the creator of the earth and the ender of the earth. Father, you have thought every thought before we thought it, Father. We thank you that you are the original thinker, that you are the straight and narrow pathway, that no one else gets to the Father but through you, that you provided a narrow way. God, we thank you for being our righteousness. And we come before you this morning, ever aware of your presence around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, sometimes we have difficult weeks. We have good weeks. We have bad weeks. I wanted to talk a little bit about that today. First, just to highlight the Revelation study about what I'm going to be talking about today will, to some degree, feed into the study of Revelation and the end times. Thankful for Sid, wherever he is. I'm looking around for him. Oh, there he is. You're back now. Okay, you're gone for a second. I just said I was glad to see your family leading communion this morning. And thank you for leading the Revelation study, as along with Mark, I think, is leading that as well. And, of course, there's many perspectives on Revelation. I know they'll cover all of them. But it's good to think about where Jesus is headed in the future and where we should head to think about the end times. And so that, I'm glad, and we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. You know, I'm thinking about July 4th, happy July 4th weekend. That's, of course, here in our country, we celebrate America. We celebrate the fact that we live in a country of freedom, by and large. That we live in a country that puts God first and has for a long time. Now, many times our country has begun to waver from that, but when we were founded, it was a big part of our founding. It was a place of religious freedom. It was a place where we recognized that rights didn't come from the government, that they come from God. In our Declaration of Independence, it says that the rights we have were not given to us by God, but we could declare independence from another government because there was a higher power than any government, and that was God who gave us the rights. And any rights that we possess came first from Him. And that was the founding of our country that we celebrate on July 4th, not only in our Declaration of Independence, but also our Constitution and the very basic original first 10 amendment, the first rights that were given to us in the Constitution were known by our founders to originally come from God. They were just simply trying to, in their minds, identify what God had already given us and that the government should protect, not that the government was endowing us with. And we're thankful that we live in a country like that. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. There are many people who live in very oppressive places, places of maybe difficult places that are much more difficult than ours. And we can be thankful that by God's grace we live here and the blessings that come from living here. And so that's what we celebrate on July 4th. I also think about, though, that because our country has, by and large, leaned into God in different ways, and I know there are ways we've leaned away from God, and we'll certainly cover that today, but we've leaned into God. You saw today, it was mentioned, I believe, by Mary Beth, or no, by Jeanette, that our governor issued a prayer request for our state. Because nearby this county, we all know, there's been great tragedy and horrible evil in terms of people dying recently because of the floods. And our governor called us to prayer. Our president even called us to prayer on those things. And so I wanted to kind of share a little bit this morning and about something I wasn't going to share about, but in light of what happened this weekend, I really felt, or this past couple days, I felt to share this. And the title of the sermon this morning, what I want to talk about is that God is good even when bad things happen. That God is good even when bad things happen. I want us as a church, and I've said this many times, A, to be very rooted in what the original church was like, and not just our own perceptions of it and our own traditions, but ultimately what God wants, and we've gone through the book of Acts. But B, I also want us to be thinking about and integrating what we believe about God and what the Bible tells us about God with what we encounter in our everyday lives. That our theology isn't so separated from the things that we're dealing with that we come here at church and we don't talk about what is God doing in the world around us. And of course, as we've seen great tragedy, then the question comes up, what does God have to say about that? Why can we say that God is good even when bad things happen? And how does that apply when we process these horrible things? There have been over 50 deaths nearby due to these floods, at least so far. And the count of deaths may go up as we move forward. And that's a horrific tragedy. There's no way getting around that. There's no way to paint that as a good thing. I don't think that that's a healthy thing to do. It is evil, all this death that's going on. It's not a good thing. God doesn't celebrate that. It's not something that we can just sort of paste over and say that that is a good thing. It's not. It's a very horrible thing that's happened in our community and nearby counties. And what does God want us to know in the midst of such great and horrible evil? What does God want us to think about Him? What does God want us to think about the situation as we encounter those things? It's a big, huge question, far more than we could probably answer in one Sunday, but I want to give us as a church and lead us together and how we can think about that and how we process that, thinking about this. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to stay there pretty much all this Sunday with a little bit of look at Revelation that's tied into this 2 Peter passage. So look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to kind of go into that. First, I want to note that evil and brokenness come in various forms. One, you can think about evil and brokenness. You know, evil by definition, by the way, is sort of anytime we do what God doesn't want. Anytime we behave in a way that isn't in alignment with how He says the world and the universe should operate, because He's Lord, He's Creator, and so when we deviate from that, that's the definition of evil. We also call that sin, right? Sin, when we choose to do that which our Creator says not to do, or all of these ways we rebel against Him. So how does evil and brokenness come? Well, it comes, one, in terms of sin directly affects us, right? When we sin, there are things that we break in our own life. It could be just whatever it might be. I might get frustrated with someone and I might say something that I shouldn't say and it hurts that person, but it also hurts me. Or we might see in the world around us brokenness of sexual perversion and kind of having sexual relations with multiple people as opposed to God's plan for one woman and one man being together for a whole lifetime. Well, what does that do? It produces all kinds of brokenness, right? You can think of all sorts of ways that our sin directly affects us. Our sin also, and the second way that evil comes into the world, is collectively our sin affects others, right? And so when you think about that across the whole world, it's obvious, like my parents got divorced, right? That wasn't a choice I made, but did it have effect on my life? Absolutely. So other people's sin can affect us. And that's not only true of, say, our family members or people that were loved ones that we're close to, but it's also true of the global sense of the world sin. And that world, the sin of the world has shattered the earth so that we live in a broken place and we face all kinds of brokenness that started with Adam and Eve and continue into this day of all kinds of ways that the world is operating that it should not operate. One simple one that comes to my mind that you might not even think about is, of course, God never designed animals to kill each other. But yet that happens all the time. Bloodshed everywhere, right? That is a form, every time you see it, of one animal eating another animal. That wasn't God's original design for this earth. In fact, the Bible tells us that eventually the lion will lay down with the lamb, and that's part of the resolution of what God is headed back towards, his original form of creation. But yet in this time, we face bloodshed of things just to stay alive, eat each other. That's brokenness. And why is that broken? Because sin has shattered the mirror of the way God originally created the earth, right? So sin affects us, our sin affects us, it affects others, and then also another way evil enters the world is just through this overall corporate brokenness. You have these things called natural disasters, or that's the term we use for them. They're actually unnatural disasters because they aren't the way God originally created the earth to operate, where there's destruction and mourning and death and pain, but we face that because with our sin, both Adam and Eve and onward, we've broken the very way the world operates. And so all kinds of horrific things happen that we call natural disasters that affect the world around us. So there's a variety of ways that evil has entered in the world. But let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 a little more deep on this. It says in verse 3, know first of all that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Well, I want you to look at this in verse 3. First thing it says here is above all. Above all. So, or know this first of all, depending upon your translation. The point there in the beginning of verse 3 is Peter has now written two letters to believers all across Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And that's 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And he has gone through and itemized a lot of things for them. But this is the last chapter of that second letter. And he's reminding them, above all, notice what I'm about to say, he says. So this is a very important point that Peter is making to all the believers in Asia Minor at that time. He says, above all, think about what I'm about to say, Peter says. It's Peter's conclusion to his two letters in a lot of ways, and he emphasizes that what he's about to say is vital. So let's look at that in verses 3 through 5. He says, know that in the last days, mockers or scoffers, depending on what translation you have, will come with their mocking or scoffing, following after their own lusts and saying, or their own desires, and saying, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers or our ancestors fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So let's look at what these scoffers do, these people who try to diminish what God is doing. And what they do is they really do three things. If you look at verses 3 through 5, you see that they diminish God's present activity in the world. They say everything goes on just as it always has. It just continues. Everything, nothing's changing. We're not progressing in any direction towards God's ultimate return. That's what the scoffers are saying. Everything just continues on, just helter-skelter, scatter, craziness. And they try to diminish God's present activity in the world. So the first thing that these scoffers do is they try to diminish God's present activity in the world. The world is just sort of going on as it always has. We don't even see God's involvement in the world. The second thing that they do is that they live for themselves as their own Lord. They follow their own evil desires. So they try to diminish what God's doing. Why? Ultimately, really, so that when we scoff against God or mock him, ultimately so that we can be our own God and do what we want and define creation the way we say it should be, right? What feels good to us, what seems right to us, but not what may seem right to the Creator. So we diminish his involvement, say, hey, nothing's happening. God's kind of far away somewhere, or he's not even there, maybe, if you're an atheist, and we're just going to pursue our own ways. That's what scoffers do. That Peter's talking about. And in the last days, he's saying that this will continue to increase. The third thing these scoffers do is they diminish God's past activity in the world's creation. It says that they deliberately forget. If you look at that, it says that they ever since the fathers fell asleep, it begins from the beginning of creation, for they maintain, in verse 5, this, that it escapes their notice, but by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Verse 5, it says that they maintain, and it escapes their notice. Another translation says they deliberately forget that God created the earth, essentially. That these scoffers in the last days will increase, and they will basically diminish God's present activity, his past activity. They'll follow their own ways, and they'll also try to even say he didn't have anything to do with the foundation of the earth, or if he did, it was very minimal. Does that sound common today? Right? This was something that Peter was dealing with 2,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun, right? People were denying God's involvement in creation 2,000 years ago. People were denying God's involvement in the present day activities 2,000 years ago, saying, look, things just happen. Rome's come and take over our country, or horrible things happen with dictators. And so God's not really involved, trying to diminish him, trying to uplift the chaos and say that that's what's normal. And Peter is saying, those are mockers and scoffers. Don't listen to them. Don't be a part of that. And so then Peter rolls into what he says is true in verses 6 through 8. I want to show you three truths that he identifies here. Look at verses 6 through 7. It says that in verse 5 that they maintain, and it escapes their notice, but that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. In verse 6 and 7, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So if you look at it in verses 6 through 7, one first truth that Peter makes a point to talk to us about evil and the existence of evil, is that God will ultimately righteously judge and conquer evil. All of it. Every last bit of it. That ultimately God is full of love. That ultimately God is merciful and graceful. But there's also true to say that he is a judge. And a righteous judge will end and judge all evil. A righteous judge will conquer all evil. A righteous judge will remove injustice. And it says that God will ultimately do that. Peter wants you to know truth, verse 6 through 7, that not only did God judge the world in the days of Noah and wipe everybody out but Noah's family because of sin, because he is a righteous judge, but also he will do that again in the future when Jesus returns and the whole earth burns and he recreates it anew. Right? There will come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, whether they want to or not. Right? He is a righteous judge, and he will bring all to righteous judgment. So one thing to know about evil and injustice is that it will ultimately be resolved by God. He will deal with evil. Do you understand that? It's important to know that God is a righteous judge, that in order to be graceful, he doesn't give up being a judge. He doesn't give up understanding justice. He's just saying that it will come. It will come in the future. The second truth that is mentioned here is verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Again, Peter highlights something, and he says, don't let this one fact escape your notice. Notice this, believers across Turkey and Asia Minor, right? He says, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The memory thing that we need to, or the thing, the truth here is that God does not exist, nor is he bound by time. He does not exist in, nor is he bound by time. That's the truth number two. He is a righteous judge, and he does not live in our time. He's not bound by it, because he created it. And by definition, because he's the creator, he is over it, not stuck in it. He's not waiting for the future. He's not looking into the past. He is above it, looking away from it, over it, if you will. Right? We're stuck in it. We're submitted to traveling through time. God is not. Because that's part of his creation, his time. Just as much as gravity or this wall or whatever else that God's given us here on earth, he also created time itself, so he looks down on it and exists outside of it. That doesn't even make sense to us because everything we do is bound by time. But that is not true for God. And Peter wants us to know that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to God. And it's not because he's really patient and can wait for 1,000 years. It's because he doesn't even have to wait. He's both in the past and in the present. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When Moses walked up to him at the burning bush and asked for his name, he said, I am. Not I was or I will be, I just am. I am. There's never a was for God. There's never a will be for God. He just is, right? Because he doesn't exist in time. So Peter reminds us in verse 8, God does not exist in time. He's not subject to time. Why does that matter when we consider evil? His perspective then is different than ours. We must be careful not to blame him because of our limited perspective. Amen. So in this moment, we feel enraptured by evil and the brokenness of this world. And we encounter times that are horrific, like what we've seen with the flood in the neighboring counties. And in that moment, it feels like there's injustice, and there is. But with God, he's saying, I'm outside of time looking down at it. You need my perspective, he says. That yes, right now that is broken, but I am working to fix it. I am moving to solve this injustice, to cure this death, to deal with this evil. And I'm not stuck in time. I'm outside of it. And my perspective is a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And for you, a day may feel like a very long time, but for God, it's different. So he wants us to have his perspective and not blame him because we lack his perspective. Amen. Okay? So third truth that Peter outlines here is in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient. This is one of my favorite verses, by the way, in the Bible. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's a key verse. I would just say as a parenthetical note, memorize that one. It's a wonderful verse. So much in that for us. But what's the truth in here that we want to highlight this morning? That God's ultimate purpose, we have to ask, what is his promise identified here in this verse? The Lord is not slow about his promise. What's his promise? His promise here ultimately is the redemption of the world from sin and death. His promise is that he will ultimately wipe away all evil, destruction, sickness, mourning, pain. That he will wipe that away from the face of the earth and even from us and for eternity. That is his promise, that he is coming and that he will resolve these ultimate issues. That's the good news. That the world is broken, that we broke it, that we couldn't do anything to fix not only our own lives, but the world itself, and that God's got a solution, which is himself. That's the gospel. Amen. The good news, right? That there's a solution to the brokenness. That God saw the brokenness and the evil, and he's done something about it. He's doing something about it, and he will complete what he started. Exactly. That's the good news. And so let's look at that in Revelation. Take a quick jaunt over to Revelation chapter 21. And we'll see what this promise is. We're going to go right back to 2 Peter, no worries. But let's look at what this promise is to get a little definition to it. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John the apostle says, in this vision that he's seeing of heaven. For the first heaven and the first earth, that is this one, passed away. It was gone, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, the throne of God, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Meaning that God's promise is that he will be, and we will be in his immediate presence as followers of him for eternity. That's where he's headed. Not in a distant way apart from us where we encounter evil, but a place where we are in his very presence continually. And it says in verse 4, he will wipe away every single tear. I added the word single. So every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, not one death. And there will no longer be any mourning, no mourning, or crying, or pain, for these first things will have passed away. That's where he's headed. No death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no nothing of that, none of that. In his presence, where every believer in him who's submitted to him, who's invited, as Troy mentioned this morning, and been invited him as the sacrificial lamb to cleanse us, that we will live apart from those broken, evil things that God never intended for us. And it says in verse 5, to remind us, he who sits on the throne, that's God, said, behold, I am making all things new. That's the promise, guys, gals, this morning. I am making all things new. What a wonderful, it's an amazing verse out of the Bible. Remember nothing else. Remember, God is making all things new this morning. Amen. No matter how broken the world is, he is headed towards making all things new. And he said, it says in verse 5, write this down, for these words are faithful and true. God knew that we would have a hard time remembering that he's making all things new when we're stuck in a broken place. And he says to John, write this down, for these words are faithful and true. In other words, they will come to pass. They are not a lie. And that's true for us today. Verse 6, and then he, God, said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And so when you look at that in Revelation, the old order of things passes away. He will make everything new. His grace is abundant. God is good, so he blesses. God is good. He reminds us of that. His nature is good. He defines good. He brings good. He wants to bless. That's God's desire. He is a good God. He is also a righteous judge. Verse 8 points that out to us. So he will judge evil. If you look in verse 8, it talks about what happens to those who don't embrace his cleansing power. It says they will inherit, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, there will be final punishment for evil. Now here's what's interesting. Christians and atheists will face the same righteous judgment. There's not like we face the same standards from the Lord, which is perfection. But the difference is that Christians' sins, or those who follow Jesus and have invited him into their lives, those sins are atoned for and paid for by God himself, that we're cleansed. So when we face that same standard, we are seen by God as completing that standard because of what God did for us through his own death here on earth, like we celebrated in communion this morning. And so while everyone faces the ultimate judgment of God, God has provided a way so that his ultimate judgment and his ultimate justice would be met in himself in us. So it's not like God just sort of says, forgive you, and therefore I forget about all the evil that you and I have done. That would not be a just judge, would it? If somebody came before a judge and they had maybe murdered someone, and the judge was like, you know what? I forgive you. Well, that judge would be loving and graceful, which is an awesome thing. But he would not be just, would he? Right? Or she, whichever judge it might be. But the point is that God is both just and loving. And Jesus himself, God, coming to earth to die for our sins was a way that he could be both just and loving, punishing our sin, but yet embracing and giving us an opportunity in grace, covered by his blood. Dealing with the evil of this world as it should be dealt with, while at the same time providing a way out of the brokenness and not even having to face his judgment because Christ's blood covers us, right? That's what's exciting about this. That's the promise that's outlined in 2 Peter chapter 3. So go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we finish this out. So his promise, the truth is that he has ultimately promised to redeem the world. The other truth is that God doesn't exist in time. The third truth is that God righteously will judge and conquer evil, that evil is not escaping his notice, that he's moving forward to resolve this problem of evil and sin and brokenness. So then the question is, ultimately, why should he wait? Why does he wait? Why would he allow evil in the present situation? Why is it only taken care of in an ultimate way at the end of the earth? What's the result of his patience? Let's look at verse 9, the next verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Remember, it said, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all should come to repentance. So the result of his patience is salvation for you and me and everyone else who embraces him. See, it works like this. Evil is defined as when we choose, or anyone chooses, to do that which God says they shouldn't. To do something that is not God's will, right? That's evil. That's the definition of sin and evil. It's to rebel from our Creator and to choose our own way, okay? So in order for evil to exist, in order for the opportunity to violate God's will to exist, then there would be no free choice. So if God made it sure that everyone always did what his will is, and therefore no evil was ever done, there would never be choice. And without choice, there is no freedom for salvation. That very freedom choice that God has given us has created the pathway to salvation of embracing him. Now, he could mandate as king that this is just the way things are, but then there would be no path of salvation as he's created it. So by giving us choice, Yes, it allows for us to choose to not do what he wants. Therefore, there is evil. But by giving us choice and patiently waiting, he allows for massive salvation and redemption for people to choose to follow him in this time and this season, which is what Peter is saying right here, that the Lord is not slow in ultimately keeping his promise to end the earth of sin and wickedness. As some think about slowness, as those of us who are, myself included, stuck in this timeline, and we think he's just too slow and he's not really active in the world around us, and don't you see the evil? God's not fully there, or maybe he didn't even create the earth, the scoffers say. But no, Peter says he's not slow as some would think of slowness, but he's patient with us, the world, not desiring that any should come to perish, but all should find repentance and find salvation. That's what he's saying. That this delay is to provide opportunity for salvation. If he ends it all, then there is also, there will come a time when he does that, right? It's called the second coming of Jesus. First coming was meek and mild, and he died on a cross. Second coming will be in the sky as a reigning king, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, whether they want to or not, that he's Lord. But when that second coming comes, and the Bible reminds us in Revelation and in 2 Peter, it will come. And when he ends all evil, guess what else ends? The opportunity for anyone who does not know him yet to embrace him in salvation. And they go instantly and will be processed in that lake of fire as a righteous judge that God is. So it's a very, very solemn moment to know that we're in a season of the earth where God gives us the grace privilege of choosing him. And he's doing it because he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that means that there will be evil allowed in the world presently, not because God creates it, but because God is allowing us to choose him or not choose him, so that there could be salvation. And the alternative to that is robotic domination where there's no more salvation. Do you understand what I'm saying? So Peter reminds us that this break, this time of the earth where we are right now, where evil exists, even though God doesn't want it to ultimately, is so that there would be repentance, and God is being patient so that none should perish, waiting for the maximum number of people that he knows to enter into his kingdom. And when that time arrives, the Bible tells us elsewhere that God knows everybody. He knows the number of hairs on their head, and when the number of people have entered into his kingdom who he knows and foreknows will choose him, when that happens, then the earth will end, and Jesus will return. And we're in that phase of this is God's way of rolling things out and redeeming what we broke. Because remember, he didn't create it this way. He created it with perfect, in the Adam and Eve in the garden, without death, without mourning, without crying, without pain. That was his original plan. We're on plan B right now, right? Now, even then, we can think about how God already knew about plan B, and that's a whole other way to think about it. It's true. But also just to understand that God's original plan was perfection. We broke it. He came and redeemed our brokenness, right? And it wasn't as if he was reacting to us. What's even wild about it, you think about it, that God knows all things and doesn't exist in a timeline, is that he knew that before he even created the earth, which is really wild when you think about it. It wasn't as if he was like, oh, I got to play catch up now because these guys have broken it, right? We say that with our own language, but ultimately God knew about it and foreknew of these things and had a plan for it. But he wants us to know, but by knowing this creation story, that was not his original goal for us, was death and mourning and crying and pain. And Jesus was deeply concerned about that. That's why God came to the earth in the form of a man, Jesus. So let's look at some of the applications of this real fast. Number one, the other thing I also want to say is, why does he wait? Know that as he's waiting, this doesn't mean that God causes evil. Allowing something to occur doesn't mean you are the cause or initiator of it. Just remember that. That because he allows it to occur doesn't mean he's the initiator of it. God weeps with us as we experience evil in a broken world. How do I know that? A lot of verses, but we don't have time this morning. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse that we think of in the New Testament. What's happening right there? Jesus is visiting the death of Lazarus and his close friend. And people think, oh, he was weeping because of his close friend. Yes, he's human. It was his close friend. But also, if you look at the context, he's weeping because people are experiencing the brokenness of death. And he knows, looking at Jerusalem and these mourners and what's going on, that this was never supposed to be. And looking at it from outside time, even as he was a human, he's saying, people, this is not what I wanted. the brokenness you are experiencing, I weep with you over. I mourn with you over. Because it was never how you were supposed to go through life. And Jesus wept, it says in that moment, not just because his friend was dead, but because the earth was experiencing the brokenness of death. So when we encounter evil, and these families that encountered evil in these counties, God is weeping with them. And he's saying to them, this is not what I intended. I have a plan, and I am desiring to redeem this earth, and I am actively engaged in it. I came to earth to redeem this brokenness, and I'm headed towards ultimate fulfillment of a new earth and a new heaven, because this is not the way it's supposed to be. And he's encouraging us in the time that we are in now to know that that is true about him. So application is this. If you look in verse 14, it says, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Submit to God and receive his salvation. Application point one. Call others to him as well. So the first application is that we would embrace this salvation in this season that will end at a time and date that we don't know. And God reminds us of that, that he desires that none should perish. So invite him into our lives to receive his salvation and then walk, as we've talked the last few weeks about, in purity and holiness, trusting him to fill us and guide us into greater and greater sanctification. Number two, continually pursue holiness, which I just said. And don't let the evil of this world wear you down to compromise. That's also verse 14. So we can sort of see evil around us and we begin to get compromising in what we think is God's standard. And we can also just get tired, as we've talked about in the last 2 weeks. And God is saying, no, don't let the evil of this world wear you down, that God is moving forward. Thirdly, don't blame God when you see evil and injustice. Satan tries to get us to do that in order to create distance between us and God. Because that's his only ploy. The more he can separate us from God, the more then he can attack us. It's not a fair game. If he can kind of get us to blame God and put a distance between us and God, then he can come in and destroy us, which is what his ultimate plan is, to steal, kill, and destroy, not to bring life and life abundantly. That's God's desire, to bring life and life abundantly. So don't blame God when we see evil and injustice like the horrific floods that we just saw. That's not it. Remember, instead, the reason for that injustice in this moment of time, it's the opportunity for salvation for millions. Remember that he's good and that he weeps with us. Remember that he will ultimately judge and end all evil and injustice. And he's not going to just kind of overlook that, but he's ultimately headed towards ending that. That's why he came to earth and we celebrate communion this morning, because he hates it. And he desires for us not to experience that. And he's on a mission to redeem that in his time, which is not in our timeline, but looking down at it, he's patient with us, willing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. That he's not slow, as some think, or he's not standing off afar and uninvolved in the earth all these years because nothing has changed or Jesus hasn't come. That's a scoffer's perspective. But God is actively involved, actively producing his results to heal the brokenness of this earth. And then fourthly and lastly, don't give false ear, or fourthly, second to last, don't give ear to false teaching that diminishes the meaning of life. Look at verse 17 through 18. What you do in life and what happens on earth matters. If you look at this whole book of 1st and 2nd Peter, he's debating with these people that seem to have a very Gnostic type theology that was like, you know what? If this world is so broken, it doesn't really matter. We can sort of do whatever we want with our bodies and God will forgive us. This life may be even a ghostly type thing, or in some way diminishing the here and now of what God wants to do to redeem us. And that's what he was fighting to some degree here in these first two books, these first two letters. And he warns them not to give ear to that false teaching that would diminish God's involvement in the world or this life here and now. What we do here and now matters. And how we pray for others, how we ask God for healing when there is brokenness, how we ask God for redirection, that he is actively involved and actively working to show himself in the midst of the evil of this world. And then lastly, the fifth application point is real simple. We just worship. We praise him for who he says he is, and we lift him up in the midst of the difficulties of our life. I know I've had to face that even in the last few weeks. I've been really frustrated, really tired, really worn out, and just trying to get from a moment of stress and frustration to a moment of praise. This is important for all of us, that we don't give in to the evil around us, that we don't believe that God is a part of that evil, but that we remember that God is patient with us, willing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And if you think about the alternative to this, it would be what we see, which is the second coming of Jesus. That's the alternative. And that will happen, right? The alternative to evil occurring in the world. When people say, why doesn't he just end it? That will happen. But think about it. When it happens, everything ends. And so God has his perfect timing for that. But as we study in Revelation and other places, we know that we're to be prepared for that, that we're to live in constant awareness of that, that we're to not become in any way lazy or tired or putting it aside what God would say. So I just want to encourage you that today that God is active in the midst of the evil we see in this world. The gospel that we proclaim, the gospel that we live by, the good news of Jesus' salvation is God saying, I care about the brokenness. I weep over the brokenness, the evil, the injustice. And because of that, I literally became a man and faced death on this earth to resolve that problem. And ultimately, I will return and end all of that problem when the times have reached their fulfillment. And only God knows when that perfect time has come. So we need to be prepared for his return. And we need to live in the present, knowing that evil will not overcome us, but God is overcoming evil. And God is not creating evil or even starting evil. No, God is always good. And even in the midst of evil, he is, that only exists because of our brokenness and our choices. And he's constantly working to twist that into redemption and good, and not to cause it in any way, shape, or form. So God, give us your perspective on evil. Give us your perspective on sin. Give us your perspective when we face the brokenness of this world, to know that you are active, involved, and you are speaking to us. God, I thank you that you are patient far more than I am, that you are not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God, I thank you that what seems like thousands of long years to me is but a moment to you, Father God. I thank you that you are just as involved today as when you were speaking creation over before Adam and Eve. That when you were creating Jupiter and worlds far away from here, Lord, that you, Lord, are just as active today as then. God, I thank you that you see us and that you weep when we face difficulty and sickness and brokenness because of this twisted world. And God, I thank you that you're on a mission to redeem that so that every one of us who trust in you, Father, I thank you, Lord, that every one of us who trust in you will enter into a place of a new creation with no more crying, mourning, dying, pain, anything like that, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you're our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.